Our topic for this particular session is, where did the Sabbath come from? And we look out the window and see a church with cars in the parking lot and wonderful Christian people over there. We may have differences in the way we perceive the gospel and doctrinal differences, but they're people who love the Lord and they're worshiping today on Sunday. And yesterday we worshiped, and the question is, why? We have a different day of worship that sets us apart from most of our Christian friends and neighbors. Why then do we separate ourselves from so much of the rest of the Christian world? And the answer can be found in one very simple word, but very complex word at the same time, creation. Let's open the Word of God. Open the book to Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1. Go right back to the beginning where it all began. You know, there are lots of theories in the world today as to how we got here. I guess the predominant one is the Big Bang Theory. And I like the bumper sticker that said, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it happened. And that's the story you get out of Genesis 1. See, nobody who promotes the Big Bang Theory has ever been able to tell us where the matter came from that went bang. So we haven't solved the thing, have we? Where did it come from? What it did after it got here is less important than where it came from. Nobody's been able to answer that question. In contrast, the Word of God puts it in very simple terms. In the Hebrew, the way it is framed is three powerful Hebrew words, Barashit Barach Elohim, in the beginning God. Drives a stake into human life and human history, and we're told that the way we got here was in the beginning there was God. Barashit Barach Elohim. Matter of fact, in Hebrew, the book of Genesis is called Barashit, beginnings, the book of beginnings. Now, notice something here. In the very first two verses of the Bible, the Holy Ghost appears. And the folk across the way here, in Assembly Church, Faith Assembly, may have a very important lesson for all of us Christians, as we never, ever dare forget the importance of the Holy Spirit, do we? Very important we remember the Holy Spirit. Why? Richard alluded to it yesterday. Let's review it briefly. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Interesting, isn't it? You don't get two verses into the Bible before you encounter the Holy Ghost. Pretty important subject. Now, Richard wrote it up there. I'm going to write it again. Ruach. There's the word in Hebrew, ruach. It means wind. It can mean wind at cyclonic force, mighty wind. In the New Testament, it's written differently. It's written as pneuma, from which we get words like pneumatic, having to do with air and wind. Same concept exactly. Old Testament, New Testament. What I love about the Bible is its consistency. Both sections of the Bible agree with each other. And so we have the Spirit of God there. Now the question is, why? The active agent of the Godhead in creation obviously was our Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Because John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, isn't it? And the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things that came to be were made by Him, right? So Jesus is the active agent in creation. So He comes out to this unformed segment of the universe, this quadrant of the universe. And I had a lot of fun with that in the Lucifer Diary, describing creation's process. And here the Lord is looking at nothing. And the gigantic faith of God can see worlds and systems in this galaxy we live in, all here, but they don't exist yet. And the Lord speaks, let there be, and suddenly things happen. Now, Why is it necessary when Jesus is there to call things into existence? Why does the Spirit have to be there too? Well, let's review what Richard talked about yesterday. Remember, Einstein did a formula. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Actually, all Einstein was saying is that energy equals mass. Speed of light just tells you how much energy you've got. What he's saying is that energy can become mass or mass can become energy. They go back and forth. And scientists have proved that energy coming in from space sometimes increases the amount of matter that you can measure in this world. So that if energy can become matter, and the Lord's going to create matter, where does it come from? Very, very probably the Holy Ghost is that avenue of the Godhead through which this infinite source of divine energy flows in incredible torrents of power and condenses into the world we see. Awesome God. You know, we sing, some of our Sunday friends meeting on Sunday, they will be singing praise songs like, "Our God is an awesome God." Well, that is true. Isn't this awesome? The idea that if a small sphere of metal in a nuclear weapon can form a fireball big enough to incinerate a city, how much energy does it take to make a world? If the Holy Ghost, Pneuma or Ruach, however you want to call him, is the agency through which that divine energy flows, what a mighty being. That's why you don't open this word without the Holy Spirit, because without him, it has no power. All right. So in the morning of creation, we have this wonderful being called the Holy Ghost. He's there with our Lord. And creation happens. Now, I'm going to bore you with just a little bit of math. Don't try to follow it unless you happen to have stayed awake in high school algebra. But it does lead to a point. I know most people, when you start putting an equation on the board, the eyes glaze over and the mind goes fuzzy. And next thing they say is, "I'm out of here." But stay with me, because I'm going to show you how time itself is a product of creation. It's just awesome, and it's mathematically clear. Einstein said energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. That's something that every middle schooler knows. That's something we learn, you know, from studying basic science. That's what produced the nuclear bomb. Now, buried within this thing is time. Let me show you how we get there. And I'm going to show you mathematically how time is a product of creation. Now, we're going to do a little bit of algebraic factoring here. You know, you can move things from one side of the equation to the other if you do it right. So what I'm wanting to do here is I'm wanting to isolate time. Now, if I wanted to get mass away from this side of the equation and put it over on the left side of the equation, what would I have to do? I'd have to divide both sides of the equation by m, wouldn't I? So we could say E over m equals C squared. See, I just moved m over to this side of the equation. That's algebraically proper. But what is C squared? That's speed. That's the speed of light. Another way of saying speed is distance over time. That's real simple. If you're wanting to go to Raleigh and you want to know how fast you're going, you say, "How many miles did I go and how long did it take me to get there?" Right? That's pretty simple. So another way of saying CC is distance over time. So we're using a synonym here. Distance over time squared equals E over M. All right? Now, the eyes are glazing over, aren't they? But what I'm wanting to get to is time. I want to show you how time figures into equation. So what I really want to do is get distance over on this side of the equation. But first of all, wouldn't it be nice if we got rid of that squared thing? So let's take the square root of that, and we'll say distance over time equals the square root of energy over mass. All right? All we're doing is we're saying, I want to look at time. I don't want to look at time squared. I just want to look at time. So we square root this. We come down with distance over time. Then we have to take the square root of the factor on the other side of the equation. So the square root of energy over mass equals distance over time. But we want to get time standing alone on one side of the equation, so let's do it this way. The square root of energy over mass divided by distance equals 1 over time. Mathematically, we're factoring this thing correctly. But we're not interested in 1 over time, the reciprocal. What we want to do is isolate time, so we're going to turn everything over, and suddenly we're going to put it this way. Let's divide it. We've divided by distance here. So let's put distance on the top over the square root of energy over mass, and all of a sudden we have time. Now, you don't believe me, just go home, think about it. You know, ask somebody that does this kind of stuff, and they'll follow you through with the formula. Now we've isolated time. Where does time come from? My friends, it comes from creation, and I'll show you why. If mass equals zero, if there's no mass on this side of the equation, it becomes indefinite, and there's no time over here. What have I just said? Using Einstein's formula, which we know is correct because bombs go off when they use it, you factor it through and you come down and you say, if there is no mass, if the Lord doesn't make matter, there's no time. Which means what? One of the first byproducts of creation that we were just talking about here in Genesis 1 is that as for this world, when he formulates the mass of this world and formulates this place we live in, time now is a factor. And what's one of the first things that God does with this new creation called time? He creates a temple in time. He says, this is the seventh day. This is the end of the whole process. This is perfection. Here is where I drive my stake. Here is where you remember where you came from. Shabbat, the ancient biblical Sabbath. My whole point of going through all of this is to get us to the point where we can see that time is a product of creation and the Lord has the right to do with time what He wants because He made it. Follow me? That's kind of the summary of all these formulas. All right. Can I erase this now? Does anybody, you know, want to bore themselves by copying any more of it? I'll leave it up there for just a second. Now, here is why the Sabbath is so important, even at the end of time, even in what some Christians would say is the New Covenant. By the way, is the Gospel different in the New Testament than it was in the Old? What does Revelation say? And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting Gospel. And God says, I change not. The same Gospel that saved Abraham saves us, doesn't it? Thank the Lord for it. Abraham looked forward to Jesus. We look back to Calvary. We're saved by the same Savior. All right. What if Christians got to looking at this and said, well, the Lord made this temple in time and He did it at the very moment of creation, but we're going to monkey around with that a little bit. We're going to change things. Turn to Daniel 7:25. What does Daniel 7:25 say? This is a prediction of something that will go very, very wrong in the religious world. Something that Revelation calls Antichrist will try to play games with time. Look at Daniel 7:25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change what? Time. Times and laws. In 1998, Pope John Paul II did an apostolic letter. It was not an encyclical. It was an apostolic letter dealing with the issue of how Christians should keep a day of worship every week. And, of course, being the head of the Roman Catholic Church, very expectably and understandably, he urged people to keep Sunday. In one of the paragraphs of that letter, he said, Sunday changes the meaning of time. It supersedes the natural events, the cosmic cycles that we've seen since creation, that we've always used as a measurement of time. Sunday supersedes them and redefines the meaning of time. It would have to. Because God took this new creation called time, He builds a temple in it, and if it gets changed, we're going to change the meaning of time. John Paul is not anymore, he's kind of losing it, and I feel bad to see him getting in such bad physical condition, but I'm telling you, in his prime, he was a brilliant man. Had two doctorate degrees, one of them in an area called phenomenology. Most graduate students couldn't define the term. He's got a doctorate in it. Brilliant man, and he very clearly understood, if you change the day of worship, you are in fact affecting the structure of time, and he openly admitted it. He was intellectually consistent and honest. Another person who was intellectually consistent was a parish priest up in Algonac, Michigan. He's the priest of St. Catherine's Catholic Church, or was at that time, back in 1995. And in the little newsletter that their church put out in May 21 of 1995, he said this, "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Domenica, was chosen not from any directions in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power." Then he said, "People who think the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy." To which one can only say, amen. Praise the Lord for honest-minded people, and I don't care which way they wear their collars. This man is honest. He's right. There is no scriptural authority for the change of the Sabbath. There can't be, because it's frozen in a mathematically certain structure. So the Sabbath comes from creation, which means what? The issue here is the authority of God. Jesus and the mighty Holy Spirit combined to create this thing, and now we're tampering with it. A created being is tampering with something that's been set up by the King Himself, El Shaddai, the Mighty One. Think it through. The authority of God is the issue here. Who's in charge of the cosmos? Is it God, or is it a created being? That's the issue the change of the Sabbath forces us to face. Now think that one through. That's the issue that started Lucifer's war, isn't it? What did Lucifer say? I got to get on that throne. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend in the sides of the north. I. The middle word of sin is I, isn't it? And Lucifer wants to get in the place of authority and at least share the throne with God, if not kick him off. The issue is, who's in charge of the cosmos? Is it God, or is it a created being, whether he's an exalted being like Lucifer or just poor little things like us, you know, human beings, very frail and very subject to death and sickness? So that's why the Sabbath is a defining issue at the end of time. That's why we have to take a stand. Even though at the end of time those cards may be issued that, you know, if you don't have one, if the computer doesn't recognize you, you don't buy or sell, you don't get to the marketplace. Even though you face uncertainty, where am I going to get the next meal? Where do I feed my kids from? You've got a decision to make. I'll either go with the majority, which is a short-term solution, very short-term, because the world's on borrowed time by then. Or you go with the Lord, and on faith you say, I'm going to stick with an ancient truth that's absolute. And if you choose to follow the Lord, you'll probably seem like a very small minority in a troubled future in this world. Just remember, if you were the only person left on this world who really followed the Lord, you'd still be in the infinite majority, because the whole rest of the universe is with you. All right. Point number one, it's authority. Who's really in charge of the world? Now, there's another point that comes out of creation, and I will take these distressing formulas off the board now before they give us all a headache. I do have some aspirin up here. I don't have a lot, but if anybody needs one, you're welcome. Let's go back to creation now and recognize another truth. The Sabbath is linked with how we ought to live. Now, what did the Lord say? I have given them my Sabbaths that they will know that I am the Lord that, what? Sanctifies them. Sanctification is constant improvement in our lives, so we're living more and more like the Lord we claim to serve. How is the Sabbath linked with that? Why this link is? Let's go back to creation. If you want to understand something complicated, go back to the beginning. You know, you go back to the start of the book, and then you build your way through it if you want to understand something complicated. And here's where we do that. At the end of creation week, we have kind of the capstone, so to speak, of the Lord's design for this world. We have this day, Sabbath. Now, what was the Lord's design for the world? How did He design the world to work? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 and take a look at verse 4 here. God has said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And look at verse 4. God saw the light, that it was what? Good. Saw the light, that it was good. Go down here to verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas, and God saw that it was good." Look at verse 12. "And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and God saw that it was what? Good. And He made two great lights," in verses 16 through 18, "and God saw that it was good." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times that I can count here, during creation week, the Lord looks at what He's building, and every time He looks at it, He says, "That's good." Okay, now let me just stop and ask you all a question. What was good about it? I've been talking a lot up here. You talk to me. What was good about it? All right, and God made it, so it's got to be good, huh? That's pretty basic. Can't argue with that. It was perfect, sure. What God makes will be perfect, won't it? Yeah. Oh, anybody else have an idea? What's good about this world the Lord's putting together? You might want to think about that. While you're thinking about it, let's turn to Ecclesiastes. You know, if we've got a real tough problem, it might not hurt to tap the mind of Solomon, huh? All right, it's an expression hint, and you're really getting, you know, very close to it here. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, gives us an insight here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5. And this is pretty hard to argue with. "The sun ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to the place where he arose." Well, you're not going to argue with that. That's true, isn't it? What's he saying? The sun starts here, it seems to move around, the next day it comes back where it started from. It's a cycle. Every day's a cycle. All right? Now look at verse 6. "The wind goeth toward the south, turneth toward the north, it whirleth about continually, and returneth again according to his circuits." Once again, you see a cycle, don't you? Now look at verse 7. Another one hard to argue with. "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full." Now that, we got a diagram. Here's the ocean, and here is land, and let's call this a mountain here. And the rivers come off of this mountain, and they flow into the ocean, but the ocean never fills up, never gets fuller than it needs to be. Why? Because this sun up here sends out radiant energy, and water molecules evaporate, don't they? And they come up here, and they form water vapor. Then the jet stream comes along and it blows them east. And as you come against a mountain here, you have a convective current that comes up there and lifts these up to the point where they form a cloud. They begin to condense. And then what happens? Then down out of the cloud comes rain. Okay? That's why the sea never fills up, because there's a cycle. Now, you notice something in common here in Ecclesiastes? The sun rises, it sets, it comes back, there's a cycle, right? The wind goes around and comes back where it started from, there's a cycle. Water does the same thing, a hydrologic cycle. In the insights in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, that brilliant mind of Solomon gives us the clue as to what is good about the world the Lord is making. Okay? Now, what is it? Everything in nature, the way the Lord designed the world to work, takes from the system, borrows it for a while, and then gives it back. Okay? Let me give you an example of that. There's a nice young lady, and here is a flower. And the flower, because of the power of the sun acting on it, gives up something. There's her nose. Believe it or not, that is her nose. Gives up something called oxygen, doesn't it? Don't plants make oxygen? The lady says, "Thank you very much. I was needing that." She breathes it in. Then the cycles within her body turn that oxygen, add carbon to it. Now it's suddenly CO2, and she breathes it out, and the flower says, "Thank you very much. I really needed that." And the flower takes in CO2 and makes food and nourishes the plant and gives back oxygen. It's a continual operating cycle. Nobody here ever owns anything. The flower doesn't own the oxygen. If it tried to own it, it would die. Because what it needs is the oxygen for a moment while it's manufacturing, or the CO2 is manufacturing oxygen. If this lady tried to hang on to her oxygen, she'd turn blue. Then she'd, get dead. You can't survive unless the cycle's operating. Now, what is good about the world the Lord made? Everything He makes takes from the system, but it only borrows. It uses it, it enriches what it's taken with its own creativity, and it gives it right back. Now, Jesus came to this world talking to a bunch of proud PhDs in theology. He said, "If you want to save your life, give it away. Now do you see why? And if you want to die, hang on to it." That's what's good about the world the Lord made. Everything is cyclical. Things only take from the system to enrich with their own creativity and return. All right, now let me diagram how I think this would work. Kind of conceptually. It helps us sometimes to see something drawn out because the diagrams are helpful in illustrating things that are otherwise just a bunch of words. So I'm erasing this nice lady and her flower. The system is not self-centered. It's giving, and you've very nicely come to the next point I want to make. The way the Lord creates the universe, it's like an expanding spiral. Everything takes from the system, enriches with its own creativity, and gives back as much or more than it got, and the spiral moves outward, doesn't it? Into infinity. And there is in this beautiful garden the Lord has made these two people. And He comes to them, I think, on Friday evening when Shabbat, the first Sabbath, is about to begin. He says, "Look, here's how I've made the universe. Take from it. Borrow whatever you want. It's all yours. Just don't try to hang on to it. Give it back. Let the cycles work. You do that, this thing expands into infinity. There is no end to the adventure of your lives. There's no end to your lives. There's no end to your love. Every year that rolls around, you will love more deeply. You'll understand better. Life will get better and better." That's what Eve shatters in Eden. Because there's an alternative to this. For every truth the Lord has, the devil has a Luciferian reversal. Now let's look at Lucifer's cycle. He starts here and he says, "Look, you don't have to give it all back. Keep a little of it for yourself." And when you do, what happens? The cycle starts to shrink because it isn't getting back everything it gave out. And the end of this is a tombstone because it kills itself. It contracts on itself till it shrinks and dies. Yes?
And God is true to His creation because He gives, but He expects it back.
Yeah, God is very true to His creation, sure. Everything cycles, everything comes, but it's given to you to do something with and give back and bless with your life. Yeah. So here's the Luciferian reversal of that. I cover this in the book, The Lucifer Diary. It just fascinates me to think about it. The end of this is death. Now, what did he come to Eve and say? He says, "Look, Eve, you don't have to give everything back. You can have God status. You can have basically the status of being a God yourself. All you have to do is keep a little more than you give back. Eve buys into it, and so does Adam. And this is the heritage of the human race. This is the mystery of iniquity. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the chasm that has to be breached, and it's done with a cross. Okay? Only a cross can get across that kind of an infinite chasm. Now then, you lose this and buy into this. And for the tape members, I'm pointing to God's cycle, which is an expanding spiral. That's what you lose. You buy into Lucifer's contracting spiral. And you lose the whole rationale for how God designed the cosmos to operate. And you open the door for terrible Christian hypocrisy. You make it possible to have a, quote, Christian world for whom being forgiven is the only thing that really matters, a very selfish kind of religion. All I want from you, Lord, is full assurance. Don't ask me for anything. And hence you're capable of singing about Calvary every Sunday while enslaving African Americans. You're capable of singing about Calvary every Sunday while breaking promises to Native Americans, and we did. And you're capable of sending into a shocked Muslim world the kind of trash we produce in Hollywood. Now, I'm no fan of Osama bin Laden, don't get me wrong. No fan of terrorists. I love this country, and I hope this war on terror is quickly won. But why give fanatics like that an excuse to hate us? By behaving so badly in a so-called Christian nation. Lose sight of the design that God put into this world. Try to turn Christianity into a selfish, self-centered religion, and you've poised, you know, the entire Christian world to give a very, very bad impression of what Christianity is all about. So point number two, the Sabbath is not only a mathematical part of creation, it takes us back to the divine design. Now, let me draw one more thing on the board here. I am just fascinated that the mind of God many times seems to operate in geometric or mathematical terms. And let me show you how the Sabbath seems to operate here, and then why it's so important that we don't make the mistake of playing games with the truth that God created during creation week. If you take coins of equal size, say quarters, you take seven of them, put them on a table and lay one down. Try this, you know, it's especially entertaining for kids to see this happen. Lay one down on the table and lay the other six next to it. They're all touching, they all have to touch. And you will discover that all six of the circumferential coins will perfectly touch the central coin. There's no space between them. There's no slack at all. It is a perfectly closed circle. The center one is perfectly closed by all the outer circles touching it. It's a geometric fact. Prove it to yourself. Take nickels or quarters, or if you got silver dollars, use them. And you'll discover this to be the case. In God's design, the Sabbath becomes the capstone. That's the end of the thing. That is the end of the week in which he gave this wonderful system of creation to people that would have enabled Adam and Eve to live forever. What if a human being came along and said, well, that was okay in the old covenant, but I'm going to move it out to here. What have you done to the geometric perfection that God created here? See? So it's important for us to remember not to try to change things that the Lord has so perfectly done. Now, point number three, human dignity. If the Sabbath had never been forgotten by the Christian world, Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance, because every week God's people would have gathered together to memorialize, not Sinai, because at Sinai he said, remember the Sabbath. It already existed. We would have gathered together to memorialize what? Creation week. Every week we would have been reminded we're not here by accident. And every week we would then have had a barrier against aberrations like this silly theory that given enough time, an explosion in a print shop could produce 25 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And that is not as complicated as human DNA. Okay? You know, you have to have an awful lot of faith to believe in evolution. Huge amount of faith. Problem is, there's no Holy Spirit there, so how do you get it? All right. Let's talk as we close real quickly about how we should keep the Sabbath day. You know, if the Sabbath came once a week and reminded the whole Christian world that we're not here by accident, we would be immune from a lot of the doubts that now plague people about where we came from. And you know, it's kind of hard to maintain human dignity when you think you are the ultimate product of a missing link and then an ape. Remember that little poem about the monkeys in the coconut tree talking about how this theory of evolution came along? The final words of that, yes, man descended the ornery cusp, but brothers, he didn't descend from us. Okay? So human dignity could be preserved by remembering the Sabbath day. Now, how should we keep it? I want to be real quick here. Our Jewish friends here, we owe them much. I'm just so sorry they didn't see Messiah when he came, because Judaism is just full of rich symbols that point to Messiah. And I'll tell you about that in just a second. But our Jewish friends at least have ensured that the weekly cycle has stayed clear, so we know when the Sabbath day occurs. And the devout Jewish home opens the Sabbath day on Friday evening in the biblical fashion, in a charming way. They have the challah bread, you know, which is, you know what challah bread is? It's kind of like you make several loaves of bread and twist them together, kind of a woven loaf. To me, oh, by the way, what is bread a symbol of in the Word of God? Bread of life. There's Messiah. On the opening of Shabbat, they're looking at Messiah, a symbol of him on their table. And the woven portions of that loaf represent, to me, the distinct personalities of the Godhead. Our Jewish friends sometimes say, you know, you Christians aren't monotheists. You believe in three gods. The response is, oh, no, we don't. We believe in one God with these three wonderful personalities, these individuals, you know. But they're so close in purpose, they are one. And the challah bread illustrates that, doesn't it? All woven together. Well, the mother of the house will light a candle and welcome the Sabbath day. And what's the candle stand for? The light of the world. Once again, Messiah. Everywhere you look in Judaism, Messiah is there. And they keep the Sabbath in a reverent way. I appreciate some of them have gotten into a legalism, you know, which demeans the Sabbath day. Jesus really shattered those errors at his time by showing what was right to do and what was wrong to do on the Sabbath day, but he still kept the day. And so the Apostle Paul, didn't he? You know, there in Acts of the Apostles, people sometimes say, well, of course, Apostle Paul went to the synagogue. That's where he would find Jews to try to convert. But there was one time, what was it, in Philippi? There was no synagogue readily available. They went to a river to pray on the Sabbath day. They're not trolling for Jews. They're worshiping the Lord. So, Jesus kept the Sabbath, so did Paul. How should we keep it holy? Well, another example is our Jewish friends, when they close the Sabbath. They don't see it as an intrusion into their lives, you know, that's to be kind of endured till the sun hits the western horizon and they can go back to worrying about cleaning the pool and balancing the checkbook. When the Sabbath closes in a devout Jewish home, they have a little ceremony. It's very charming. Once again, they set up a candle. And by the way, the candle is woven together with several wicks, like the challah bread, several of them. And they pass around a box of spices and they open it up. It's only brought out at the end of Shabbat. And it just fills the room with fragrance. And they pass it from one person to the next. Every person smells it. The symbolism here is that this day is leaving us, but like the fragrance of this box of spices that stays on after the lid is closed and the box is gone, the fragrance of this Sabbath day, it stays on in our lives. Kind of a nice concept, isn't it? Then they light the candle burns, once again, the light of the world, and what do they do next? A little glass of wine. They pour wine over the candle and the fire goes out. The day's over. Well, what's the symbol? That's Messiah being extinguished in his own blood. How can you be exposed to that kind of symbolism and not recognize him when he comes? There's a great tragedy. Well, anyway, could the same thing happen to us? Could we be exposed to a great deal of truth and not recognize the Lord when he comes? Let me close with a point where, once again, I guess I step on toes, but I can do that in a couple hours from now. I'm on a plane flying west. I don't have to stay back here to endure the aftermath. So let me step on some clothes. How much of the Sabbath day do we spend studying the Word? We have a huge advantage here, Sabbatarian people, because they believe for 24 hours, God owns that time, you better give it to him. Should be a joy. Some of us do it as a sense of duty, but it should be a joy. How do we spend the Word? The time of Sabbath, do we spend it in the Word of God? I don't mean speed reading. I mean really in-depth study, and there is a huge difference. Open that computer Bible. Get out your interlinear Bible. Compare version with version. Look at the Bible dictionaries there, the Bible encyclopedias, the maps, the Strong's Concordance. All this stuff is there to make it easy to study the Bible. Used to be we had to go up to a bookshelf and pull all these books off. Now all you got to do is move a mouse, right? Which, as I often say, reminds me of the cartoon I saw. It's kind of cute. There was a great big mouse sitting in a secretarial chair working at a computer. He's moving a little human, you know. All you have to do is move a mouse, and you've got all of this rich material for research. I'm suggesting, some ideas here that we ought to get more deeply into the Word of God. And if we do, we'll hold our kids better than we're doing it. Worst thing we can do is bore our kids out of the faith with mediocre presentations of the Word of God. You know, all too often if we have worship at all, it's look, look, oh look, this is heaven, it is nice, see it, we want it, yes, yes, we do. You know, Dick and Jane will work with kindergarten kids, it won't work with teenagers. Get back into the Word, really understand what the Word of God is saying, and the Advent message has enough power to attract the teenage mind. And the reason I know that is that a lot of the pioneers of our church were teenagers when it all began. Question number one, how much of the Sabbath do we spend in the Word of God? Question number two, how much of the Sabbath does Lucifer invade? With thoughts and activities and conversation not nearly good enough for a day linked to the majestic event of creation. If we fail here, we rob ourselves of the rich adventure of spending quality time with the Lord. So, in closing, the Sabbath day, where did it come from? It didn't come from Sinai. It was only remembered at Sinai. It came from creation. Geometrically, mathematically, theologically, it all fits together. This day called Shabbat is an issue, will be an issue at the end of time, and deserves our best response. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We got 6 days to work. We have one day in which 15% of our time we're privileged to spend with the Lord. And what a joy it brings. And what a wonderful truth to share with wonderful Christians just a few hundred feet away who also love the Lord, who remind us of the importance of the Holy Spirit, and who deserve to know how rich an experience with the Lord can be when you really understand how much creation meant to Him.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.